So this past week, Margaret and I were out of town for a few days for a series of interviews with the North American Mission Board. And there was a representative from the North American Mission Board here in Missouri that was with us. And he rented a car so we could get to and from where we needed to go while we were out of town. And for the first day, we all rode together and he drove, but then he had some additional meetings on day two, so he just gave me the keys and said, well, you drive, and then that way if you guys want to go anywhere else or need to do anything else, you can do that. So he's 5'8", and I'm just over 6'1". And so as you can imagine, I couldn't just hop in the car and fire it up and take off. I had to kind of wedge myself into the car and then move the seat back and then move the seat down and then adjust the steering wheel and adjust all the mirrors. I had to do lots of things before I could get on with where I was trying to go. I had to make sure I was in the right position and I had the right outlook. And that's a pretty good picture of what we need to do to be able to approach life the right way and have the best approach to life. Because over the past 8 weeks, we've been looking at living wisely and how to have the very best approach to life using the book of Proverbs as our guide, and how we can have the best approach to using words, and how we can have the best approach to doing our work, and how we can have the best approach to money and marriage and friendships and using humility and using self-control and all of those things. But today we're going to look at the starting point of wisdom, how to get in the right position and have the right outlook. Because even though the Bible speaks about all of those different areas in the book of Proverbs, there's one place the book of Proverbs continually points us to as the starting point for approaching every aspect of our lives in the best way possible. And that outlook is referred to in the book of Proverbs as the fear of the Lord. As a noun, the fear of the Lord is a general attitude or disposition. As a verb, fearing the Lord is actively living out of that disposition. Negatively, the fear of the Lord entails, or literally means being afraid or terrified of God's majesty and God's power. But used positively, the fear of the Lord or fearing God entails respect and reverence and devotion and wonder and awe. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus simply defines the fear of the Lord as worship and allegiance. And Proverbs has several lessons for us about the importance of fearing God or the fear of the Lord and how it influences all of our other approaches to life. So the first of those lessons about the fear of the Lord is that the fear of the Lord, it should be wisdom, or the beginning of wisdom at the top, my bad. The beginning of wisdom. The first lesson for us is the fear of the Lord, or being right with God, is the first step to getting life right. Here's what a few Proverbs say about this. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." And Proverbs 15:33 says, "The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor." You see, wisdom doesn't start with knowing everything. It starts with knowing God. And there's a simple reason why a right approach to God is essential for the best approach to life in the world. Because it's God's world. God is the creator and the sustainer of everything that is or has ever been. And God created the world with order and with purpose. Therefore, everyone and everything that exists is existing for a purpose. It is not an accident. It has meaning. And to understand the meaning of life, we have to have a right relationship with the creator of life. The Bible tells us that God made us to know him. But the first people God made rejected his purpose for their lives, and they did the one thing that he specifically said not to. And that first man represented the whole human race in God's covenant. So when he sinned, his guilt and condemnation was passed on to everyone. And now, not only does humanity enter into life at odds with their creator because of Adam's sin and curse, but we all continue living in line with Adam's choice, operating independently of God, disrespecting his authority, and disregarding his majesty and his commands. And here's how Romans chapter 1, verse 21 describes this predicament. It says, "For although they knew God," talking about humanity, "they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." And then jumping down to verse 26, it goes on to say, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So because of sin, we as a human race do not honor God like he should be honored. And we do not thank God like he should be thanked. And we trade what's true about God for things that are false. And we make much of people and stuff instead of our creator. And our thinking and our outlook about everything else in life becomes skewed. And while we can figure out some things along the way about money or about marriage or about parenting because of God's kindness and God's common grace to his creatures, in the end, all of our ultimate conclusions are going to be wrong because our direction is off from the start, so our destination will be off as well. The beginning of wisdom, then, the foundation for getting life right, is getting right with God. This is the whole reason that Jesus came into the world. Jesus came into the world to live the life that we should live but can't. He lived a perfectly wise life, a perfectly obedient life, consistent with God's desires. And then Jesus went to the cross and he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice to cover over all of the sins of those who would trust in him. Because his death was acceptable, Jesus rose from the dead on the third day and ascended into heaven. And he promises to save, to pardon, to reconcile to God all those who will admit that they are sinners and believe that he's the sinless Son of God who died for their sins and will confess that Jesus is Lord, waving that white flag of surrender and making Jesus the boss. And when we put our trust in Jesus, we enter into this right relationship with God, not just knowing about him, but actually knowing him. And there's a difference. There's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. One of the very first interactions that we see Jesus having with people in his ministry is Jesus in the synagogue in Mark chapter 5. And while Jesus is in this place of Jewish worship and teaching, a man approaches Jesus with a demon and he says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of the Most High? Have you come to torture us before the appointed time?" This man was filled with demons, and the demons knew about Jesus. They knew he was the Son of God, and they knew he was the judge, and they knew that he was going to torture them. He was going to consign them to eternal conscious suffering someday, but they didn't know Jesus. We also see Jesus on a boat with the disciples, and they'd been out fishing all night and had caught nothing. And Jesus says, "Throw your net over to the other side of the boat." And they threw out their net, and it became so filled with fish that the net started to break and the boat was starting to lower. And Peter, early on in his knowledge about Jesus, Peter drops to his knees and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." He knew about Jesus, but he didn't know Jesus. And just like the demons, he had a fear of Jesus, but it was a negative fear, not a positive fear. But then we see Thomas, another disciple of Jesus, after the resurrection, after Jesus had appeared to all of the disciples except for him. And Thomas had said, unless I can put my hand in his side where they poked him with a spear, and unless I can put my fingers in the holes where they nailed him to the cross, I won't believe. And so Jesus appeared at that moment, and he said, here, Thomas, put your fingers in the holes. Put your hand in my side. And Thomas looked at Jesus, and he said, my Lord and my God. He knew Jesus, and he feared Jesus positively. You see, being right with God means knowing God, and knowing him means having a positive fear of him, and having a positive fear of him is the only way to navigate life in this world wisely. I wonder this morning, where are you? Where are you at with the Lord? Do you know him, or do you just know about him? Do you fear him negatively, or do you fear him positively? Or maybe, if you're honest with yourself, you're indifferent about him altogether. Relating to God rightly is key, though. It's an absolute must to living the best life possible. It starts with repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and it continues as we take God seriously, we respect him, and we do what he says. That's the first lesson about the beginning of wisdom. Here's the second lesson about the beginning of wisdom, is that the fear of the Lord guards our lives. Here's a few proverbs for you. Proverbs 3:7 says, be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. 10:27 says, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. 14:27 says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. And 16:6 says, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. While the words respect and reverence are often associated with the fear of the Lord, several years back, I began describing it as taking God seriously and taking sin seriously. Amen, Fletcher. God has always been up front, totally up front with his people about what he wants and about the destructive consequences of sin. Remember in the Garden of Eden, right after God made man, Genesis chapter 2, and what did God tell him? I've given you the fruit of every tree in the garden to eat. But the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat it, you will surely die. God gave a clear prohibition, and he clearly communicated how disastrous it would be if man disobeyed. And when man disobeyed, what happened? It went exactly as God said it would. Fearing God positively means taking him serious about what he says and really believing it, as well as believing the consequences for not listening and obeying will be disastrous. You remember the story of Joseph? Joseph had many brothers, but his father favored him and made him a special coat. And Joseph had several dreams, and the theme of all of the dreams was that God would exalt Joseph, and that his brothers and even his own father would humble themselves before him. Well, Joseph's brothers already hated him because of their father's favor. And then when Joseph told them these dreams, they hated him even more. And so, planning to kill Joseph, they decided instead to sell him into slavery. And there in slavery, he became a household servant for a man named Potiphar. But the Lord favored Joseph, and Potiphar raised Joseph to the highest position in his home. He was basically the manager of Potiphar's household. And the Bible tells us that Joseph was a handsome young man, and Potiphar's wife noticed, and day after day after day, she tried to get Joseph to hook up with her. And Joseph's response was what? I'm the most powerful guy in this house. My boss is away all day long. I rule over everyone in this house. And if my boss's wife has the hots for me, hey, don't I deserve a little bonus? Is that what Joseph said? If you're familiar with the story, it's quite the opposite. Joseph said, how could I do such an evil thing and sin against God? If Joseph would have acquiesced her request, Joseph would have been sinning against her. That's not loving her. If Joseph would have acquiesced her request, Joseph would have been sinning against his boss. That's not being faithful. If Joseph would have acquiesced her request, he would have been sinning against his own body. But where did Joseph start? How would I do an evil thing and sin against God? Because God has made all the rules about all of this stuff. Joseph took what God said seriously, and he did not do what she wanted him to do. Do you remember how it ended for Moses? God appeared to Moses out in the wilderness through a burning bush and told Moses that, I want you to lead my people out of slavery. Go to Pharaoh, tell him to let my people go. And Moses goes with his brother Aaron, and there's all of these plagues, and finally God moves in Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh lets the people go, and then the Egyptians chase them, and Moses parts the Red Sea, or God does through Moses, parts the Red Sea, and the people cross over on dry ground. But then the people, they stop trusting God. And so God says, all right, because you didn't believe me, this whole generation is going to wander in the wilderness until you all die off, 40 years. And so Moses is leading these people all of those times, all those years. And there's one incident in the book of Exodus where the people come to a place and they're like, there's no good water to drink. We're all going to die. And God tells Moses, I want you to strike the rock, and water is going to gush out of it. And so Moses does what God says. And he strikes the rock, and water gushes out of it, and the people all drink. Look how God provided. But then later on, they're wandering around in the wilderness all these years. Later on, they come to another situation that's almost exactly the same. There's no good water to drink. We're all going to die. And God tells Moses, I want you to speak to the rock, and water will come out of it. And instead, Moses takes his staff, just like he had the first time, and Moses strikes the rock two times and says, here, God provided for you. But that's not what God told Moses to do. And God's words to Moses were, because you did not believe in me, you will not go into the promised land. You didn't take me seriously. I told you what to do, and you improvised. But it wasn't obedience. You didn't think it mattered to do it the way I said to do it. Moses did not fear God in that moment. You remember the Ark of the Covenant? After the people came out of Egypt, the people of Israel, God gave them a design for building a tabernacle where they were to worship him and make sacrifices. There were priests who were to make sacrifices, and they were to build this special box and cover it with gold and put figures of angels on it. And they were to put the Ten Commandments inside of it, and they were to put some of the manna, that special bread that God miraculously fed the people with in the wilderness, inside of this, and to put one of the staffs that it budded inside of it as a testament or a testimony of God's power and greatness. And God's presence was said to reside over the Ark of the Covenant. And they understood that this was a symbol of God's power. Well, one of the kings had taken it out to the battlefield, but they were not obeying God. And they lost the war, and the Ark was captured by the enemies. Finally, the enemies sent it back into the land of Israel, and it was at a man's house. Well, then David becomes king. And David says, this is in some guy's house. We need to move this back to where my palace is. Now, when God had given instructions about how to make the Ark of the Covenant, he'd also given very specific instructions about how it was to be moved with very long poles, only by certain people. There were certain specifications. And God said, if you touch it, you'll die. So David says, we need to move the Ark of the Covenant back. But what's David do? Does he go get poles? He go get those special people to move it? No. He goes in and builds a brand new cart. Let's put it on the cart. That's a good idea. And as they're moving it, we're told that one of the oxen pulling the cart stumbled. There was a man named Uzzah who was standing by it. And he thought to himself, oh my goodness, this is the Ark of the Covenant. We can't let it fall off this cart. So what's he do? He sticks out his hand to help it. But what did God say to do? Don't touch it. And the Lord kills Uzzah. David didn't take what God said seriously, not seriously enough. And neither did Uzzah. And in the end, it was costly. From Eden to Egypt to the wilderness to the throne, the people who ignored God's word paid dearly. And those who feared him found life. Not taking God seriously, and what he says seriously, and the effects of sin seriously, is folly. It's foolishness, and it always ends badly. Proverbs is very clear that we should not think we are smarter or wiser than God and his word. If God commands or forbids something, there's a reason for it. And we don't have to comprehend that reason fully to love and respect him and obey what he says. By doing what God says and not doing what he forbids out of a positive fear of the Lord, we will spare ourselves much mental, physical, spiritual, and emotional harm. The fear of the Lord guards our lives. It keeps us from danger and helps us walk safely in his ways. That's the second lesson. Here's the third lesson about the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord shapes our relationships. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Proverbs 24:21 says, my son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise. When we come to know God through a right relationship with him and begin to view the world and all of life in reference to him with God at the center, and we begin to take him seriously, and we begin to take sin seriously, it will impact who we hang around with. For starters, sin will bother us. A reverent, respectful disposition toward God will make us feel uncomfortable being around and hearing about the things that God disapproves of and that grieve his Holy Spirit. And not only will we not like being around things that God doesn't like, but we also won't want to spend the majority of our time with those who love what God hates, because we know those choices lead to harm now and judgment later. And you might hear that and think to yourself, but wait a minute. Wasn't Jesus called a friend of sinners? Wasn't he accused of not only being their friend, the friend of notorious sinners, but also of eating and drinking with them too, hanging around with them? And yes, that is correct. But when questioned about this, why he did this, Jesus responds in Luke 5:31, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So, for starters, unlike you and me, though Jesus was fully man, he was also fully God. So he could not be tempted or influenced like you and I can. So for starters, Jesus is already playing with a different hand than you and I are. But second, Jesus' friendships with sinners were all for a purpose. Luke 19:10 says that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. They weren't just casual friendships. They weren't just for fun. They weren't just for hanging out. They were for seeing sinners reconciled to God. When Jesus was friends of sinners, he was doing so with a mission. And last, Jesus wasn't just aiming to be a positive influence. He literally called sinners to repentance. He called them to turn away from independent living, living independently of God, and to turn to God in obedience and faith. So fearing God doesn't put us in a bubble to protect us from people who don't love and worship God, but it does make us mindful of the nature of our relationships and who we're investing in and who we're allowing to have influence over us. Here's the fourth lesson about the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord teaches contentment. Proverbs 15:16 says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. And 19:23 says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. Both of these verses connect contentment not with what we have, but to who we fear. Even though God gave the first man and the first woman the right to eat from all the trees in the garden, except one, that still wasn't enough. Discontentment is not being satisfied with what we have and not believing that God is in control of what we've been given and not believing that God is a loving Father who knows what we need and that we can trust him with our possessions and our circumstances. Whenever we are sinfully discontent, thinking we need or deserve something that we do not have, it's because our view of God is too small. We've stopped fearing him as the all-wise, all-good, creator, sustainer, and provider of our lives. And ultimately, that means we don't fear him. But Proverbs teaches us that when we do reverence God, when we do set him at the center of our lives, and we look to him and we trust him, even if we only have a little, because of God, a little will be enough. And if we had all the riches and the possessions in the world, we still wouldn't have satisfaction in life that comes from knowing God and looking at life through the lenses of his word and eternity apart from knowing him. Here's the fifth and final lesson about the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord brings blessing. Proverbs 22:4 says, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. And Proverbs 28:14 says, blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Do you want to have the best life possible? Then fear God. Know him. Worship him. Take his word seriously. Take sin seriously. Be devoted to him. Be content with him. Live with Christ at the center and live your life in reference to him. Is this pleasing to God? Is this what God would want me to do? While there is no guarantee that living a God-fearing life will result in a better job or a promotion or a raise or material blessings, because of the way that fearing God influences our work and our habits and our relationships, it might produce those things. But even if none of those things materialize, because fearing God means obeying God, and because God blesses obedience, we can confidently say that God's graces and God's favor are enlarged in the lives of those who fear him. One of the greatest blessings of fearing God, though, is found in what it does to all the other fears in our lives. Charles Spurgeon once said, the fear of God is the death of every other fear. Like a mighty lion, it chases all other fears before it. You see, when God is at the center and seated on the throne of our hearts, and we believe that everything he says is true, and that all his ways are right, and that we are small and powerless, but he is big and powerful, then we don't have to be afraid of anyone or anything, because our lives are in his hands. Have you experienced the blessings associated with the fear of the Lord in your life? Do you have the right outlook and approach to life, one influenced by a right view of God to help you live wisely and get the most out of your life? Only by knowing and fearing God can we live for the purpose he has designed us for. Does that describe how you're living your life today? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for your word. Father, we thank you that your word reveals to us how to have the best life possible. And we know that that begins, abundant life begins with knowing you through your son, Jesus. We know that's not just a one-time decision or a prayer or even getting baptized. We know that's viewing all of life through the lenses of knowing you, of being in a relationship with you, of you being at the top and you being at the center and you being all in all. And so, Father, I pray for all here today who profess to know you, that you would be at the top, that you would be at the center, and that you would be all in all. And I pray that you'd help us to order our lives accordingly. And Father, I pray for anyone here today who has not admitted that they need a Savior, believed in Jesus to save them, and confessed that Jesus is the boss, surrendering their life to him. I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Thank you for your great love and mercy. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.